Oh, okay. Well, let's pray this morning. Lord, we come to you, and we are going to discuss faith, that thing that by which you justify us, that thing by which or through which we are saved. And just pray that this would be helpful, Lord. You know, I've studied faith this week and read a lot of things about it, and just pray that you'd help us, me to communicate it, us to learn about it, Lord. We pray that we would have true faith and be encouraged as we understand what it is and how it works. We pray that you would work greater faith in us, Lord, and help us to trust you more. We just pray for this time then and ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, welcome to those of you who are new. It's great to have you here. We've been kind of doing a series on salvation, soteriology, and we've kind of made it through. We talked about the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. We talked about the purpose of redemption for the glory of God. We talked about how Christ accomplished the redemption by dying on the cross, and now we're in this series on how salvation is applied to us, the sinners, and we've talked about the God's effectual calling that draws us to himself. We talked about how that kind of comes about through regeneration, new birth, that we are born again, and that the regeneration then causes as a fruit of it conversion, that we turn to God and away from sin. That is salvation. And so last week, as we talked about conversion, we talked about the one half of it, which is the doctrine of repentance and what true repentance is. And then today we want to talk about the other side, which is faith. And faith is so, so important in our lives in salvation because of Ephesians 2:8. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so we talked about how salvation is ultimately by the grace of God, that God has to work, God has to take the initiative, God has to come and open our eyes, make us new creations, but he does so, according to this verse, through faith. Faith is the means or the channel or the aqueduct. Grace is like the fountainhead where the water flows from. Grace is the ultimate cause, and I'm probably just getting ahead of myself in the notes. But salvation or grace is the ultimate cause, but it happens through this thing of faith. And so we need to have faith. We need to understand what it is. And so the ultimate cause, again, of salvation is God's grace, God's undeserved favor in which He reaches out to us and saves us. So we talked about how grace is efficacious. Grace works to bring about the salvation of those that God has called. The basis, the ultimate foundation upon which grace or salvation stands is grace. It's the cause, and salvation is the result. Grace is the cause, salvation is the result. But also, salvation is through faith. It's through faith. And so the faith is the instrument of salvation, or the means by which salvation is distributed. By God's grace, he chooses to work in our lives through this thing called faith. And so it's the channel that God uses to save us. And so it's very, very important. You know, another way to say that is the thing that takes us from A to B, that's through, right, is faith. And so we go from unsaved to saved through this channel of faith. And so it's so, so important in our lives because it's the means by which God saves us. And so there's really, in a sense, there could be nothing more important. Of course, the atonement's important. Everything's important. And you can't be missing any of the links in what God does in saving us. But salvation, when we think about salvation, you know, ultimately and first, we think about salvation through faith and through faith alone, not by works, but by faith. And so where salvation exists, faith exists. And God's grace uses faith to bring us from one state into another, from the state of unsaved, from the state of dead in our trespasses and sins. And by granting us faith, God opens our eyes and brings us to salvation. And so we need to understand faith. It's really critical in our lives. And so hopefully this will be helpful today as we kind of talk about this. Faith is important because justification is by faith, and we're going to talk about justification hopefully next time, but justification is the thing that declares us right in God's sight. Justification is a legal declaration in which God declares us as righteous, right? We are sinners by birth, by nature, and justification is the thing that God does where he declares us righteous and makes us right in his eyes so that we can have a relationship with God. And he does this by faith or through faith or on faith. And so, again, we need to understand and know what this thing called faith really is. Now, again, just before we kind of look at faith, I just wanted to kind of help us remember where we are here. Salvation began with God's plan before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Salvation was accomplished by Christ's atonement, his life, his death, his resurrection. And it's applied by the Holy Spirit in the lives of the elect in time. And so the what Christ has accomplished and what the Father has planned happens by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives in time. There's the general call. We preach the gospel to sinners. There's an effectual call in which God makes us alive in regeneration. The granting of spiritual life, being born again, made alive with Christ, that's regeneration. This is where we've all been. And then conversion, again, is our response. The response of regenerated man to the gospel message involving both repentance and faith. And so these are the aspects that we've covered so far in our study. And as we kind of, I made a little chart here, as we kind of think about the way salvation works, if we think about it in a chronological order, kind of from the beginning of our lives in time, there's a time in our lives where we hear the general call of the gospel, where the gospel is preached and we understand the truths of the gospel, right? We're presented with that man is a sinner and that God is holy and just and can't just wipe away sins, can't just forget about sins, that he has to deal with sins because he's a holy judge and that Christ is the only answer to that problem, the one who died on the cross for sinners, and rose again by the power of God. And so this general call of the gospel, this call to repent and believe the good news, may go on for a given number of time, a length of time in our lives. We might hear the gospel many, many times before we're saved. We might grow up under, going to church and hearing the good news. But this could go on, and this call could be resisted for years and years and years. It could be the first time you hear the gospel, but there's some length of time in which this general call of the gospel goes forth before this moment in time where multiple things happen in our lives, all really at the same time we could see it. The effectual call of God goes out through this gospel preaching. The sinner is regenerated, born again. They turn to God. They turn away from their sins. And at that moment, they are justified, declared righteous, have a relationship with God. And so all of those things just happen really almost in an instant chronologically. Just boom, all of a sudden they see their sin and maybe they weep and they're born again. They're a new creature in Christ. Just like that in an instant at that time chart. And then after that moment, they continue to grow in this life, right? God doesn't take us immediately to heaven. And so there's this process of sanctification, this process where we're made more and more like Jesus Christ and turn away more and more from sin. And so that is sanctification. And then again, there's going to be another moment at the end of that where we die, where we're going to be with the Lord. Maybe the Lord returns and takes us to be with him, and there is glorification. And so that's chronologically how salvation works itself out. And all of those things, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, there's more even, there's adoption, all of those happen in a moment, and then again this ongoing process of sanctification, and then in the twinkling of an eye, right, we are glorified to be made like the Lord. That's going to be a wonderful moment as well. But that is the chronological way that salvation works. But now, when we think about it in a logical way, remember this is called the Ordo Salutis, some of these things have to happen before others. The general call obviously has to happen, and then we see this effectual call that God is working through the gospel to make us alive. That effectual call results in regeneration, which has to logically come before we turn, because until we are born again, until we are made new creatures in Christ, we are hostile to God, and we don't want to turn away from sin. We love our sin until God works through regeneration, and so then there's conversion, and then based on that conversion, based on faith, because justification is by faith, after faith and repentance comes justification, adoption, and then sanctification and glorification. And so this second chart here is the logical order of salvation, at least as I've been presenting it in this class. And so, I know that's review again, but hopefully that's helpful. Conversion, again, what is conversion? It's our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. That is conversion, a response of man to the gospel. We sincerely repent, we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Again, John Murray says, it's impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. These two things go together. Again, from MacArthur and Mayhew, they say the faith that saves is a repentant faith, just as repentance that saves is a believing repentance. And so last week, again, we talked about repentance. Hopefully today we're going to talk about faith. And so these two things make up conversion. And today we're going to focus on faith. And today I have just a lot of quotes. I read about 7 or 8 or maybe even 10 books on faith this week, and I had so much information, and I could never say it better than what I saw in these works. And so we're mostly just going to look at these works, and you're going to just hear. It's like being able to read systematic theology for an hour, which I know you might not do, and so I just thought I would bring that here for you this morning. So hopefully as we kind of do this study, though, we're going to see what faith is. We're going to talk about what does faith believe a little bit. What is the object of faith? We are not going to look at examples of faith today. That would be fun to do, and I was initially going to do that. We might, by doing this, we will kind of understand what is true faith, what is false faith, and we're also going to talk about doubt, and how does faith and doubt work in the Christian life? Can somebody with faith have doubt? And it's an interesting question, as well as how does faith work with perseverance, which we won't probably get into today as well. But first of all here, what is faith? What is faith? It's so important because really it's related to our salvation, related to our justification, but what is it and how does it work? And really, when we think about faith, our culture has kind of taken the biblical definition of faith away, right? The faith that we're going to talk about today is very much different than the way that we just typically speak about faith, right? And so we'll kind of get into that a little bit. But what is faith? Spurgeon asks this question. He says, what is this faith concerning which it is said, by grace are ye saved through faith? There are many descriptions of faith, but almost all the definitions I have met with have made me understand it less than I did before I saw them. We may explain faith till nobody understands it, and I hope I shall not be guilty of that fault. And I kind of think I might be a little bit guilty of that fault, but I hope that it does come clearer as we talk about it. But I think Spurgeon's right. We can study and think about faith until we're just almost like, what in the world? But it's actually quite a simple thing. Spurgeon's book that we're going to look at here a little bit today, All of Grace, is a very simple explanation of the gospel to an unbeliever. And he kind of chats with you through, and he kind of reasons with you and just talks to you, and he's just kind of pleading and wooing the sinner to believe. And he tries to show the sinner how simple of a thing it is, and it's very much like what we do in our day-to-day life. But I also want to go a little bit deeper than that and just kind of ask some questions about faith and really kind of wrestle with what it is. And so hopefully we kind of get both sides of this, that we're going to explain faith until we really do understand it, but it gets technical at times, but also that we're going to explain faith in a way that's simple and that we can understand it and then explain it to others. So what is this faith? Simple definitions of faith. Let's kind of go through some of them. True saving faith is a faith that has its seat in the heart and is rooted in the regenerate life. Saving faith has its seat in the heart. It involves our mind and our emotions and our affections, and it's rooted, it comes from, it flows from regeneration. I feel like I've argued that plenty in this series. Here's the definition by Burkhoff. Saving faith may be defined as a certain conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a hearty reliance or trust on the promises of God in Christ. Saving faith, a conviction that's wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's a conviction based on the truth of the gospel, and it involves trust in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. That's Burkhoff's definition of faith. John Calvin, famous definition of faith, a very good definition. We're going to come back to this again and again. We shall possess, he kind of explains through the whole section there, different aspects of faith, and then he kind of comes to the conclusion in Book 3, Section 2, Article 7, and right at the end of that, he says, now we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge, a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. In the gospel, the promises of God in the gospel, the goodness, the grace of God in the gospel. And so it's a firm and certain knowledge of that, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so this firm and certain knowledge comes into our minds, and it's sealed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Good definition of faith, famous definition. Faith is this knowledge, but it's not just any kind of knowledge. It's a firm, sure, certain kind of knowledge. Grudem, more simply, faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. Spurgeon, what is faith, he asks. It's made up of three things: knowledge, belief, and trust. And we're going to talk about that, knowledge, belief, and trust. So when it comes to this knowledge, belief, and trust, most people seem to see faith as involving those three basic elements, although they differ on what they call them. So let me give you some different ways that people talk about these three elements. John Murray calls it knowledge, conviction, and trust. Wayne Grudem calls it knowledge, approval, and personal trust. I don't know why he likes personal there, but personal trust. Louis Burkhoff talks about faith as having three elements: the intellectual element, we could call it knowledge. The Latin for that is notitia. Emotional element, a sensus, an agreement with the knowledge that we have, and a volitional element called fiducia, which is the volitional again is the will, and so. There's kind of it affects our mind, it affects our emotions, it affects our will. And so that's how Burkhoff does it. MacArthur and Mayhew call it knowledge, assent, and trust. And as soon as you start to try to divide these things, you kind of get into a little bit of trouble because, theologians start trying to, this is a one thing that we do. And I like Calvin's definition that it's just a firm and certain knowledge, because it doesn't, add so many things to it. But different theologians through time, kind of just took those two things, that there's a There's a knowledge and there's a certainty. And then Melanchthon came along, Luther's guy, and he came up with three elements of faith. And as soon as you start asking, well, what are the elements of faith, you want to really find out what these are. And so Francis Turretin, for example, came up with seven aspects of what true saving faith was. And a guy named Whittius, who I don't really know, had nine. And so as you start trying to kind of understand what are these elements of faith and you start dividing it, you can kind of get into a place where all of a sudden you're going, what in the world? And do I have all these seven elements? And it can kind of get tricky. But we do want to know what it is. And I think knowledge and conviction and trust is going to help us to understand what real faith is. And so we're going to kind of go with that. But you know, it's good to know that there's other people that would maybe look at more of those. Here's MacArthur and Mayhew. They say, whereas repentance might be described as the negative aspect of conversion, that is, the act of turning away from sin, faith can be styled as the positive aspect, the soul's turn to God and trusting in the person and work of Christ to provide forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. As the miracle of the new birth banishes the blindness of spiritual death, the eyes of the sinner's recreated heart look on the glory of Jesus and delight to find in him an utterly sufficient Savior, perfectly suited to cleanse from sin, provide perfect righteousness, and satisfy the soul. Beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, the sinner embraces Jesus with all his heart, entrusting and committing himself to all that Christ is. So I thought that was a wonderful, helpful quote. You got the negative repentance. The positive side is this turning to God, trusting in the person and work of Christ for forgiveness, for righteousness, for eternal life. They tie it in there with regeneration, that our spiritual blindness is banished. I love the way that MacArthur and Mayhew in their soteriology section explain these things. And we embrace Christ with all of our heart, entrusting and committing ourselves to him. That is faith. They go on, they say, thus, saving faith is a fundamental commitment of the whole person to the whole Christ. With his heart, with his mind, heart, and will, the believer embraces Jesus as Savior, Advocate, Provider, Sustainer, Counselor, and Lord God. The whole person, and that's, again, when we talk about faith, it's our whole person that responds to the gospel. And so when we try to divide it up and understand the different elements of it, what we want to understand, though, is that it's our whole person who's turning to God, and we're turning to the whole of who Christ is in every aspect of who he is. And so that is saving faith, a fundamental commitment of all of who we are. And so they go on, thus like repentance, its counterpart, saving faith, consists of intellectual, emotional, and volitional elements. The Latin, again, is notitia, assensus, fiducia, knowledge, assent, and trust. It involves all of who we are. The mind embraces knowledge, a recognition and understanding of the truth concerning the person and work of Christ. The heart gives assent, or the settled confidence and affirmation that Christ's salvation is suitable to one's spiritual need. And the will responds with trust, the personal commitment to and appropriation of Christ as the only hope for eternal salvation. And then they say each of these components requires further elaboration. So they talk about the knowledge, they talk about the assent, they kind of give a little introduction, and then let's go into this deeper, and let's do that. But Burkhoff, before we do, tells us this. He says, in speaking of the different elements of faith, we should not lose sight of the fact that faith is an activity of man as a whole and not any part of man. Moreover, the soul functions in faith through ordinary faculties and not through any special faculty. And so what he's saying is that just the ordinary parts of who we are is what operates in faith. There's not like a special part of our makeup that is especially suited for faith. And so we're using our mind, we're using our will, we're using our emotions, and really all of who we are comes into this thing called faith. He says, it's an exercise of the soul, which has this in common with all similar experiences, that it appears simple and yet on closer scrutiny is found to be complex and intricate. And therefore, in order to obtain a proper conception of faith, it's necessary to distinguish between the various elements which it comprises. And so, although it involves all of man, when we really get into it, he's saying it's helpful to kind of distinguish these various elements as long as we understand that it's just the whole of man that's operating in faith. And so let's kind of go then from here and talk about these three aspects of faith. And so faith, first of all, includes or has in it knowledge. Faith includes knowledge. Again, with Calvin, faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the promise of Christ. Then we have to know something about what that promise is. If we're going to have a firm and certain knowledge, we have to start with some kind of knowledge. We have to know something in order to believe it. So what do we have to know? Well, that becomes a bit of a difficult question, but Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we've got this promise in the gospel that whoever will call will be saved. And then Paul asks this question, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And so Paul's saying, how are these people going to call on the Lord unless they've believed in the Lord, unless they've heard the message of the gospel? And so this first aspect of faith is that they have to hear and know and, in a sense, kind of come to a realization of these things that are presented in the gospel. And so the gospel must be presented to the mind of the unbeliever. Murray kind of amplifies on this. He says, it might seem very confusing to say that faith is knowledge, for is it not one thing to know and another thing to believe? This is partly true. Sometimes we must distinguish between faith and knowledge and place them in contrast to each other, but there is a knowledge that is indispensable to faith. And so there is a knowledge that's indispensable. You know, it's true that, yeah, we have to go beyond just simply knowing, but there's a knowledge that is indispensable to faith. We got to know something. Spurgeon says, I want to be informed of a fact before I can possibly believe it. We must first hear in order that we may know what is to be believed. And I think this just makes sense, right? Our Heidelberg Catechism, Louis Burkhoff says, assures us that true faith is, among other things, also a certain, sure, incontestable knowledge. This is in harmony with Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith makes future and unseen things subjectively real and certain for the believer. The knowledge of faith is mediated for and imparted to us by the testimony of God and His Word, and is accepted by us as certain and reliable on the basis of the veracity of God. The certainty of this knowledge has its warrant in God Himself, and consequently, nothing, he says, can be more certain. And so there is a sense in which there is a knowledge in this thing, and faith makes it sure and certain for us. So, of course, you guys know Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and so there's this certainty involved in faith there. Murray goes on, he says, we must know who Christ is, what He has done, and what He is able to do. Otherwise, faith would be blind conjecture at best and foolish mockery at worst. And so we've got to know some things, don't we? If we're going to believe, we got to know certain things. You know, the difficult question then, as we think about this knowledge, is what exactly must we know in order to believe? What is the minimum requirements of our knowledge? And once you start getting into that, it really becomes an impossible question to answer. But I'll try to answer it a little bit as we go through. Burkhoff says the same thing. He says it's impossible to determine with precision just how much knowledge is absolutely required in saving faith. If saving faith is the acceptance of Christ as He is offered in the gospel, the question arises, how much of the gospel must a man know in order to be saved? Or, to put it in the words of Dr. Machen, what, to put it baldly, are the minimum doctrinal requirements in order that a man may be a Christian? In general, it may be said that it must be sufficient to give the believer some idea of the object of faith. Some idea of the object, and we're gonna talk about the object of faith a little bit later on. But a hard question, and yet a very important question: what do we need to know in order to be saved? I believe I'm gonna come back to that a little bit later on when we talk about the object of faith near the end. So hopefully you can just kind of leave that question. But Burkhoff tells us it's of utmost importance, especially in our day. Burkhoff was probably written early to mid-1900s. And so I would say even probably more so in our day. Of course, Burkhoff is Reformed as well, so they were catechizing and teaching at a level that we might not see in very many evangelical churches. And so it's even of more utmost importance today that churches should see to it that their members have a fairly good and not merely a hazy understanding of the truth. And I think that is so, so important that we got to know the gospel. You don't want to err on that side of the minimum of what I need to know, right? Let's know more than we need to know so that we can be sure of our salvation. But very, very important that we're teaching the truth, that we're communicating the word of God, because, you know, there's a type of believing, though, that's not sufficient. Just mere knowledge is not sufficient. And so even as we carefully teach the gospel and make sure people understand it, there's a type of knowledge that's just not enough. And the demons have that kind of knowledge. James 2:19, this verse often is in our baptismal testimonies. This is a verse that kind of strikes fear into the heart of people who know a lot about the gospel but haven't kind of committed themselves to Christ. And so James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Hey, good job. There is only one God. You're right on that point. You understand the truth, but the demons also believe that and shudder. Look at you. You sometimes, people believe it, they don't even shudder. The demons shudder, but they're not saved. And so we have to go beyond just a mere intellectual knowledge with faith. It includes more than that. It includes approval or a census or conviction or I forget what some of the other words are, but a sense that the things that I know are actually true is kind of what we're going for here with this idea of approval. Knowledge is necessary but insufficient of itself. We must go beyond to agree that the message of truth is true. And so we must come to a place where we say, yes, that message, that gospel, that word of God that I'm hearing, that is true, that is ultimately from God, and I believe it. Faith, Murray says, is assent. We must not only know the truth respecting Christ, but we must also believe it to be true. Again, John Murray says, the conviction which enters into faith is not only an assent to the truth respecting Christ, but also a recognition of the exact correspondence that there is between the truth of Christ and our deeds as lost sinners. This is just saying that Christ's sufficiency as Savior meets the desperateness and hopelessness of our sin and misery. It is the conviction which engages, therefore, our greatest interest and which registers the verdict: Christ is exactly suited to all that I am in my sin and misery and to all that I should aspire to be by God's grace. Christ fits in perfectly to the totality of our situation and its sin, guilt, misery, and ill desert. And so what Murray's saying here is not only do we just agree that these things are true, but we see that there's a relationship between my need as a sinner and what Christ has offering in the gospel. And so this is assent that yes, I see that not only am I a sinner and that I'm in danger of God's judgment, but also Christ is a Savior that's exactly what I need. And so this is the approval aspect of faith, that yes, there's this correspondence and He is a Savior. He's the one that I need. And so again, you know, you do well to believe that God is one. the demons also believe and shudder, and we got to go beyond to this kind of approval. Here's some examples then of people who had kind of, you know, maybe the knowledge and maybe even the approval, but didn't come all the way to saving faith. And so Paul, in his testimony on his trial, speaking to King Agrippa, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I know," Paul says, "I know that you believe." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian?" And I think that's almost like a question. You know, do you think you're going to convince me, Paul? But Paul's going, "I know you believe the truth of these things," but it wasn't enough for Agrippa. He wasn't actually saved. He believed, he assented, he approved of the truth of the prophets, and yet he was not converted to Christ. Another example of this is in really the whole book of John, but John chapter 2 is a great example of this. Jesus is, you know, at Jerusalem in the Passover, and many people believed in his name. Well, wonderful, wonderful thing. They believed in Jesus. Wow, that's awesome. They had seen the signs that he was doing. But then Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. And, you know, the interesting thing here is this verb here, entrusting, is actually just a passive form of the same verb to believe. And so, you know, it's kind of like these people believed in Jesus when they saw the miracles that he did, but he didn't believe in their faith. He didn't believe in them because he knew all men and he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so here is a type of faith that these people believe in Jesus, but Jesus has not entrusted himself. Jesus has not committed himself to them. Jesus has not is not in fellowship and union with them because they're yet unsaved. And one of them is introduced in the very next verse, John chapter 3. Now there was a certain man of the Pharisees. He's the kind of the prototypical guy who believes in Jesus and yet isn't actually saved. And he comes, he's a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know, we have this knowledge that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And so there's a sense in which Nicodemus has some measure of faith. He has some measure of knowledge of who Christ is. He has some measure of approval that he recognizes, and he knows that Jesus is a teacher sent from God and that God must be with him. And yet, what does Jesus say to him? "Unless you are born again, you will by no means enter the kingdom." And so there's a type of, again, a type of knowledge, a type of approval even, in which doesn't go far enough. It needs to go beyond that. MacArthur and Mayhew, in really a scary section, say it's entirely possible to know the truth without believing or embracing the truth. Many preachers, scholars, and theologians have intellectually grasped great truths of Scripture, such as, and they go the virgin birth, and they kind of list a whole bunch of those things there. And then they say, and yet they fail to repent and trust him themselves. For this reason, faith is said to have an emotional element as well as an intellectual element. And we could even say it must have a volitional element as well, beyond just the emotional and intellectual. It has to go a little bit further than just knowledge and belief that it's true. Spurgeon says, "Believe these truths," and he had just presented really the gospel there. The gospel, he talked about who Christ is, who God is, who man is. He talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21, about righteousness imputed, and he says, "Believe these truths as you believe any other statements. For the difference between common faith and saving faith lies mainly in the subjects upon which it is exercised. Believe the witness of God just as you believe the testimony of your own father or friend. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." And so I think great advice from Spurgeon on what does it mean to have saving faith. Well, it's just the same kind of belief that we have when our friend tells us that something happened that day, or you know, even maybe something more serious that we would even read in the history books, but we believe that it happened and that it's true. In the same way, Really, the only difference between that kind of faith and saving faith is that saving faith is about things of eternal importance from the Word of God. And so believe the gospel. Believe these truths just like you believe any other statements. That is saving faith. It's believing the gospel, believing Christ, believing about God, believing who man is. So, and that really takes us into this next thing, this next element of faith is this idea of personal trust, a commitment to Christ. John Murray again says, faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. And so faith, he says, doesn't stop short of committing oneself to Jesus Christ. It's knowledge growing into a conviction, and conviction going towards confidence that goes all the way to committing oneself to Jesus Christ for salvation. That is this final aspect of faith. That is to say, MacArthur and Mayhew say that saving faith moves beyond believing that. And actually, in this quote, they're actually commenting on what John Murray had said. And so, saving faith moves beyond believing that and arrives at believing in. And so, it's kind of going beyond believing facts and believing that they're true and moving into this kind of connection with Christ. It moves beyond mentally assenting to the truth about Christ and arrives at personally trusting in Christ and depending on Him for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. And so there's this in and on and kind of language. It's more than facts, it's more than knowledge, it's personal trust in Christ. That's saving faith. Grudem says that trust is often a better word to use in contemporary culture than the word faith or belief. And the reason is that we can believe something to be true with no personal commitment or dependence involved in it. The word faith, on the other hand, is sometimes used today to refer to an almost irrational commitment to something in spite of strong evidence to the contrary, a sort of irrational decision to believe something that we are quite sure is not true. In these two popular senses, belief and faith have a meaning contrary to the biblical sense. And I think that's what I was kind of pointing at earlier, that people talk about faith and they have faith in almost nothing, and it's some kind of a faith, and that's not what the Bible's talking about. It's not an irrational, there's always an object to our faith. There's always something that we believe. What's the other side of that? The word faith, rational commitment. We can believe things that are true, but not be kind of committed to those things, and that's not how it is in saving faith. Saving faith is committed to Jesus Christ, and it's based upon the truth and the veracity of God's word, not on something that's on shaky ground or that we're not sure about. And so again, a firm and certain knowledge is a great way to talk about faith. Spurgeon again, So far, you have made an advance towards faith. I love how he's just talking to the reader. You know, you've made an advance. You got through the knowledge, and you know about the gospel, and now you've approved of the gospel and believed that it's true. And so there's only one more ingredient needed to complete it, which is trust. And then he calls, commit yourself to the merciful God. Rest your hope on the gracious gospel. Trust your soul to the dying and living Savior. Wash away your sins in the atoning blood. Accept His perfect righteousness, and all is well. Trust is the lifeblood of faith. There is no saving faith without it. And so notice these verbs in this section that he's using that kind of illustrate and demonstrate what saving faith is. It's a commitment or a resting of hope on the gospel. A trusting to the Savior. It's a going to Him to wash away your sins, and it's an acceptance of Him and a receiving of Him. And this is what trust is when we're talking about what saving faith is all of these kind of verbs of commitment and joining ourselves to Christ. That is saving faith. And Spurgeon then says that faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny on the truth of revelation. Faith is believing that Christ is what he said to be, and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him. That is faith. And then he goes on, he says, let me give you, that was one try at it. Oh, that wasn't the place, sorry. He's going to give us another definition of faith in a minute. But first, John Murray says, faith, after all, is not a belief of propositions of truth respecting the Savior, however essential an ingredient of faith such belief is. Faith is trust in a person, the person of Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the lost. It is entrustment of ourselves to him. It is not simply believing him, it is believing in him or on him. And so this is what faith really is. It's trust in a person. It's not trust in just a bunch of facts, but it's actual trust and connection to the person of God the Son. Murray says, the reformers recognize that the essence of saving faith is to bring the lost and dead sinner, or the sinner lost and dead in trespasses and sins, into direct personal contact with the Savior himself, contact which is nothing less than that of self-commitment to him in all the glory of his person and perfection of his work as he is freely and fully offered in the gospel. And so this kind of faith then, it isn't just knowledge, but there's this connection. There's this joining and committing of ourselves to Jesus Christ. And this is really very different than what was happening at the time of the Reformation, because the way that Catholics understood faith, it was merely a mental assent for them. It was just merely all that was involved in faith for them was this kind of a, all you need to do is just kind of mentally assent and agree that the facts of the gospel are true, and then instead of connecting then the sinner with the Savior and having this union between Christ and the sinner, in the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, there was this great distance between Christ and the sinner. There was a kind of a myriad of mediators, and Mary and the priest, and there was kind of all these different mediators and steps that you would have to go to. But the Reformer said, no. True saving faith is a joining of the sinner with Jesus Christ, and that there's a commitment to him, and there's a connection between the sinner and Christ based on the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And so this is this personal trust. It joins us to Jesus Christ. And that's what faith does. It's the conduit through which we're joined to Christ. Finally, then, MacArthur and Mayhew say, I don't really usually turn this way. Okay. I don't know why I like this side better, but anyways. Finally, in this volitional aspect of faith, one not only trusts in Christ, but also entrusts oneself to Christ, for believing in a person necessarily involves a personal commitment. The one who trusts Christ places himself in the custody of Christ for both life and death. The believer relies on the Lord's counsel, trusts in his goodness, entrusts himself for time and eternity to his guardianship. Saving faith, then, is the sinner in the whole of his being embracing all of Christ. The sinner in the whole of his being embracing all of Christ. That's why Scripture often uses such metaphors for faith as looking to him, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, receiving him, coming to him. One demonstrates his faith in Christ not merely by saying, I believe, but by coming to Christ, receiving all that he is, and entrusting to him all that the believer is. And, I was going to look at all those verses, but I think that's just, those verses are there for you to see on the screen, and they'll be in the notes later. But those are verses that show this receiving of Christ, that there's an eating of his flesh, a drinking of his blood, again, joining ourselves to Christ, coming to him, following after him. All of these verbs in the are representations of what it means to trust in Christ. In summary, then, MacArthur and Mayhew say, faith is leaning wholly on Christ for redemption, for righteousness, for counsel, for fellowship, for sustenance, for direction, for succor, which is help in trials and distresses, for his lordship, for all in life that can truly satisfy. Faith is leaning on him for all of those things, for satisfaction, for joy, for really for our whole of our lives. We're leaning on the whole of Christ. That is what faith is. And so faith knows Christ, faith believes the truth about his person and work, and then trust in him with all of who we are. That is genuine faith. There's a knowledge of Christ, there's a believing the truth about his person and work, and then trusting in him with all of who we are. And that's what Calvin meant when he talked about this sure and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, first kind of manifested in our mind, but also wrought there by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so then again, we kind of come back to this thing, well, what do we believe in? What is the object of faith? And of course, it's Christ. Bavinck is going to help us a little bit now. He says, if this is the nature of saving faith, it does not much matter whether one describes it as knowledge or trust or as both in conjunction. For the knowledge, as Calvin views it, includes trust. And trust, in turn, is not possible without knowledge. The two do not stand in a juxtaposition. They are organically interconnected. In both of them, and he's talking here about knowledge and trust, in both knowledge and trust, what counts is the reception of Christ, a personal acceptance, not of a doctrine, but of the person of Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. This is what faith is. He says, nothing more certainly inhibits. Before I get into this quote, a problem kind of developed in the Reformation and kind of following the Reformation, in that the saints kind of saw these three elements. And then what they did was they wanted to know, which, you know, obviously we do want to know, if they had true saving faith. And so what they started to do was they started to examine their faith and look at the various elements of their faith. And what ends up happening when you start looking at your faith is that you lose that certainty because you're looking at your faith and you're not looking at the object of your faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this quote in Bavinck was just, he was quoting somebody else, and I'd never heard of this guy, and it was probably a German article or something. But he says, this guy quotes this, he says, nothing more certainly inhibits a feeling, and the feeling we're talking about is faith, nothing more certainly inhibits a feeling than continual, meticulous examination of the question of whether one has it. If you are trying to think if you have this feeling, and you're trying to examine yourself for that feeling, nothing's going to inhibit that feeling more. Rarely does this preoccupation produce anything other than a lament over one's own deadness. And even more than spontaneous feeling, it is spontaneous action that is inhibited by this continual introspection. So in other words, if you're doing this introspection and examining your faith, you're going to nullify your faith, because faith has an element in which it acts, in which it moves and reaches out for Christ. And so you're going to not only lose the feeling of faith, but you're going to lose the fruit of faith if you continue in this kind of introspection. The good seed, he says, cannot flourish when it is repeatedly dug up for the purpose of examining its growth. This preoccupation with religious experiences paralyzes the will. People become too occupied with themselves to attain to vigorous action. And so don't do that. Don't paralyze yourself. Look at Christ and believe in him. That's what he is, the object of faith. He goes on, we must maintain that faith and the life of faith is much too rich to be reduced to naked assent. To the article concerning the forgiveness of sins, there's kind of two errors that Bavinck's pointing out. On the one hand, it's faith is more than just an assent of knowledge and facts, like it was in the Catholics at the time of the Reformation. So on that side, it's more than that, but also, he says, it also essentially includes this aspect of certainty. Faith involves a certainty and an assent. And so we have to have both. And then he goes on, this certainty, which relates to both the objective grace of God in Christ and to the believer's subjective participation in it, is not an external additive to faith, but is in principle integral to it from the start. Now, there's a lot that he says in a little bit, Bavink. This certainty of faith, the certainty of faith involves two parts, not only the objective grace of God in Christ. That is, not only are we certain about the gospel in true saving faith, but we're also certain that we are participants in the gospel. That is saving faith, that not only did Christ die for sinners, but he died for me. That is saving faith. Not only did Christ die for sinners out there, but I'm included in that salvation. And it's not an external additive, but it is in principle integral to it from the start. This certainty of faith, and get those lines out of there. This certainty of faith is integral to it from the start. It's not something added to, but certainty is part of the heart of what faith is. It's not obtained by looking at ourselves, but by looking away from ourselves to Christ. You're not going to have certainty by looking at yourself. It's going to come from looking at Christ. It is grounded in the promises of God, not in changing experiences or imperfect good works. Certainty is grounded. The certainty of our faith is founded upon the Word of God, not on our experiences, not on how we feel, not on our good works. It's founded upon Jesus Christ. Murray says, it's to be remembered that the efficacy of faith does not reside in itself. The power of faith is not in itself. The power of salvation is not in faith. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. As one has aptly and truly stated the case, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ saves through faith. Faith unites us to Christ in the bonds of abiding attachment and entrustment, and it is this union which ensures that the saving power, grace, and virtue of the Savior become operative in the believer. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. This is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. And so Spurgeon, the most simple and easiest, says, never make a Christ out of your faith. Never make a Christ out of your faith. So many people make a Christ out of their faith. They trust in their faith. Your faith is not where the power is. Your faith is not where the grace is. The grace and the power is in Jesus Christ. Don't make a Christ out of your faith, nor think of it as if it were the independent source of your salvation. Our life is found in looking unto Jesus, not in looking to our own faith. And so we're to believe in Jesus. He is the object of faith. By faith, all things become possible to us, Spurgeon says, yet the power is not in the faith, but in the God upon whom faith relies. Grace is the powerful engine, and faith is the chain by which the carriage of the soul is attached to the great motive power. So there you go. Grace is the engine. Faith is the chain. I'm going to skip Bavink here a little bit. Now, I really didn't say as much as I was hoping to about the object of faith. We're basically out of time. We're gonna cover, and I think we have covered the gospel many, many times, and so I think you guys know that. If you don't know the gospel and you're here today, come, let me tell you about what you need to believe and what you need to know in order to be right with God. But Bavink says, you know, as a believer, we understand that faith involves this level of certainty, and yet there are doubts and fears that do certainly arise from time to time in the believer's heart, and he gives some verses there. Believers must certainly fight against them throughout their lives. However, they can only wage that struggle and only prevail in that struggle by the power of the faith that holds on to God's promise, rests in the completed work of Christ, and is thus by nature certain. And so the only way that we can fight the doubts and fears in our life is by this certainty and this trust that we have in the Word of God. And so we will at times fight. We will at times find our level of faith different. You know, according to the vigor of our faith, there's a subjective element to our faith, stronger at times, weaker at times. But the only way that we can really fight against doubts is with this certainty that we have in the Word of God, with this looking unto Christ and resting in Him. Peace within the soul is not derived from the contemplation of our own faith, says Spurgeon, but it comes to us from Him who is our peace, the hem of whose garment faith touches, and virtue comes out of Him into the soul. And finally, one more from Spurgeon. Think more of Him to whom you look than of the look itself. You must look away even from your own looking and see nothing but Jesus and the grace of God revealed in Him. He says, indeed, it's a very curious thing, this whole matter of believing. For people do not get much help by trying to believe. Believing does not come by trying. If a person were to make a statement of something that happened this day, I should not tell them I would try to believe him. If I believed him in the truthfulness of the man who told me the incident and said that he saw it, I should accept the statement at once. If I did not think him a true man, I should, of course, disbelieve him. But there would be no trying in the matter. Now, when God declares that there's salvation in Christ Jesus, I must either believe him at once or make him a liar. And so I thought I'd end with that. Thank you, guys. You're dismissed.